Last Sunday, I started a short series in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. So you can turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. We're taking some time here at the start of my ministry to set a biblical foundation for the future of Grace Church. I want you to see that what I intend to do as a pastor, what I intend to pursue, what the eldership, what the leadership of this church intends to pursue together, comes right out of the Word of God. You can see this for yourself. So let me begin by reading this text once again, just to set it in our view, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he'd also descended into the lower regions, the earth? "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." That passage describes an assembly of people, a body of believers that is committed to walking worthy of the gospel. And that's what we're striving to be. We're striving to be a people who walk in obedience to the calling with which we've been called. And as we said last time, no one grows in isolation from the church. We are to do this together. As you can see clearly in the text, the emphasis is on truth throughout that passage. We're united in truth. We're unified in truth. We're coming to maturity together in the truth. We're to learn the truth from gifted teachers. We're being equipped by them with the truth to do the work of the ministry. We're to speak the truth to one another, building one another up in the truth. This is the fulfillment. This is the practical outworking of what Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And that's why the primary role of the church is to equip the saints. It's to edify and build up Christians. The church is essentially a training center. It's a training center that's devoted to teaching disciples to obey everything that Jesus taught, right? That's what we're here for. So if teaching, doctrine, truth, if that's so important, why do you think that Paul began this section of practical exhortation by commanding us to walk in Christian virtue? Do you see that there? Before he talks about our responsibility to learn and teach the truth, Paul commands our personal behavior and our interpersonal relationships. Without a commitment to practical obedience in our behavior and our relationships, we cannot walk worthy of the gospel. Why is that, do you think? Listen, if the church is to be a training center, and it is, we need to be very clear what it is that we're training people to be, to do, to become, right? What's our goal? What is the product for lack of a better word, what is a product we're trying to put out of our training here at the church? We're not training seminary professors here. We're not training motivational speakers, sophisticated orators, relevant hipsters who can connect with the culture. We're training disciples, disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not here to pile up facts as if we're going to become masters of the truth. We're here to be mastered by the truth, right? We're here to learn to adore our Lord and Savior. We're here to learn to worship our God and Father. And so we need to have the right mindset as we enter those doors, come into this place. We need to have a mindset that is geared towards submission to the truth, submission to what we hear. We want our minds informed by truth, instructed in the truth, so that our hearts can respond in worship, in praise, and in gratitude for that truth. And that's why a walk worthy of our calling begins in verse 2 with all humility and gentleness, and then with patience. Our inner life, our will, is brought into submission to obey the God who called us out of darkness and into light. And his lordship over our inner life is going to affect how we relate to each other as well. We want to walk worthy of the gospel, and we walk worthy of that gospel when our relationships are characterized by, like it says there in the text, bearing with one another in love, by being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how our relationships, our interpersonal relationships, look. Paul isn't the only one to say something like this. Peter begins his exhortation in 2 Peter much the same way, verses 5 to 7. He says, "For this very reason, since God has supplied you with everything you need for life and godliness," that is truth, "since that's the case, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brotherly affection with love." You see, even there, starting with faith, that entry point into our salvation, we grow in faith by supplementing it with virtue, knowledge, self-control, and all the rest. But notice in that list, virtue precedes knowledge. We don't come in learning facts first. We come in wanting to grow in Christian virtue first. The fear of the Lord is what governs us. And in that mentality, in that mindset, we're ready to receive knowledge. Same thing in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. Practically speaking, why do you think it's so important that we pursue truth in the context of our commitment to grow in virtue? Why is that important? Why did Paul start there? Why did Peter start there? Here in Ephesians 4, why is it necessary to be first committed to growing in these virtues, humility, meekness, patience, love, and peace? Why is that important before we enter into the discussion of building a ministry that's dedicated to teaching the truth? Why is Christian virtue a prerequisite for learning truth? I can give you one verse to answer the question. I'm sure things are popping into your head as well, but in 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul, who is all about the truth, he says this: knowledge puffs up, right? Knowledge, you could say, knowledge alone puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge for pride's sake puffs up, but love edifies. Love can't build up without knowledge, but in the context of a commitment to love, a commitment to virtue, that's the context that we are going to grow in the truth. That's why Jesus came teaching. He taught because he loved. Knowledge alone, though, without love, that puts you in the company of devils. All of that to say, just to emphasize the point, that before we grow in knowledge, we need to be committed to growing in Christian virtue. The knowledge is meant to change us. It's meant to transform us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And when we submit ourselves to God, we submit to him in our personal conduct and in our interpersonal relationships, how we talk to each other, we're ready to receive even more of his truth. Or as Job and David and Solomon, all three of them wrote this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." the fear of the Lord. So it's in the pursuit of obedience. It's in the pursuit of passionate worship. It's in the practice of Christian virtue, these virtues here, humility, meekness, patience, love, and peace, that we are going to build a teaching, a training ministry here. Now, we began last time by examining that first word, humility. Humility. And especially in the context of the gospel, we saw that when you understand who God is in his holiness, when you understand who you are in your sinfulness, when you realize what you really deserve from a holy God, and what he rescued you from in Jesus Christ, there's nothing like the sobriety that those thoughts bring to promote true gospel-centered humility. Humility, that's what we talked last time about. Now, notice there in verse 2 how humility is joined together with the second virtue, gentleness. Humility and gentleness there are joined, you can see, as by a single preposition, that word with humility and gentleness. Those two virtues are linked together. The Greek word for gentleness is proutes. Don't worry, there won't be a test on that. But the Greek word is proutes. It's translated here, gentleness. I'm not as fond of that translation here. Gentle seems to convey the idea of, like, handle with care. Don't break that. It's kind of like what you teach your toddler, you know, about handling little animals or baby sisters. It's not a bad thing, but careful handling, I think, doesn't go far enough to convey the meaning, the full meaning of the Greek word. I prefer the old King James word meekness. Meekness. But even that word is misconstrued in our culture. Dictionaries and thesauruses treat meekness as a synonym for shyness, timidity, or compliance. Someone who's meek is easily persuaded, pushed around. It's not the idea here. That's not meekness, biblically. The Greeks actually came quite a bit closer to the biblical concept. They even considered meekness to be a virtue that the enlightened man sought to live by. A Hellenistic Jewish philosopher, Philo, said the meek person handles himself in tranquility, affability, and a sort of mellowness. Meekness, he said, presupposes self-mastery. It's a moderation that comes with age, when the passions are more tamed, which translates into a friendly look and a soft voice. Lexicographer Cecilus Speak compiled a lot of evidence from classical Greek literature. He wrote an excellent article on this Greek word proutes. And here's how he summarized the Greek concept of meekness. This is what he said, quote, "The praos, the meek person, has a mild look," there it is again, "a smiling countenance, a soft voice, a tranquil demeanor. He's accommodating and affable, courteous, charming, and gracious, but also quiet and reserved, and at the same time, easygoing and welcoming toward all. His character is conciliatory. He does not like quarrels and remains patient as Socrates was toward a shrewish wife and stupid children. And in the event of misunderstanding, he's not slow to be reconciled. His simple and affable ways may captivate opponents. This is the triumph of proutes, because the characteristic of mildness, pardon, and reconciliation is to lift up, save, spare, fortify," end quote. What do you think about that? Some of that isn't too bad, is it? Sounds pretty good. The praus is the enlightened man. He's cool, calm, dispassionate, kind of like James Bond, cool. He transcends all quarrels and conflicts. So he's not like James Bond, you know. He wins his opponents over through quiet persuasion. He handles conflict deftly without getting his hands dirty. Is that what Paul is calling for here with a meek man, meek woman? Think about that for a minute. Is it true biblical meekness to be smiling all the time? God didn't grace us all with really good smiles, right? Some of you are out of luck, just not as charming as the others. Is it the essence of biblical meekness to talk with a soft voice? My wife would say, yes, amen. And she says, I'm too loud. I beg to differ with that. I think that's wrong. But where does that, because where does that leave us with louder voices? If you're just naturally louder, can you fit into this? Is it true biblical meekness to come across as charming all the time? To be an easygoing, conciliatory person? To be patient with shrewish wives and stupid children? You just like saying that, don't you? Stupid children, right? But to be mellow and tranquil all the time. Is this the idea? I do think that the Greeks came closer to a biblical concept of meekness than the Americans have. Although Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living, he didn't examine his life in light of the divine revelation, did he? And that's our privilege, isn't it? Is to examine our life in light of revelation. Because by examining our life in the light of God's word and what meekness truly means, even the least of us becomes wiser than Socrates. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses this word proutes to describe Moses in Numbers 12:3, David in Psalm 132:1, the wise, Proverbs 14 and 16. It just uses the word proutes to describe the true people of God in Zephaniah chapter 3, and even uses it to describe the Messiah himself. Psalm 45, Zechariah 9. Moses, David, the Messiah himself, those men are examples of meekness. Not Socrates, not a Greek philosopher, not James Bond. The term meekness was sometimes used in animal training context. A meek animal was a tamed animal, and its strength was made useful for the purpose of the one who trained it. And that's what my grandma, I think, had in mind when she encouraged me toward meekness. She saw a kid badly in need of being tamed. And so to motivate me, she rightly taught me, meekness isn't weakness, Travis. It's strength under control. She was dead on. She was right about that. William Barclay said, quote, the man who is prous, who is meek, is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, end quote. That's worth writing down. The meek man is the one who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Meek people have a backbone. And when it comes to the cause of God and his truth, the meek are bold and courageous. They're willing to risk to do what's right. They're even willing to express righteous indignation when it calls for it. And yet, when it comes to themselves, meek people are utterly deferential. They're very quick to overlook a personal offense. As you might say, Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the one cheek, which is insulting, turn to him the others also. Not the others. Your other cheek is what he meant. Easy to turn other people's cheeks. Here, slap this one. That's not what I meant. This is the kind of man that Moses learned to be. In Numbers 12:3, it says that Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, keep in mind, Moses wrote that. How difficult was it for him, as a truly meek man, as a humble man, to write those words down because the Spirit of God directed him to do that? When rebellious Israelites, though, when they challenged his personal authority, he was meek enough to fall on his face. He was enduring the personal offense, and then he was letting the Lord deal with the people. When God's honor was at stake, though, Moses turned into a different man. Remember what happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law the first time? Law written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. He comes down the mountain. He found the Israelites dancing and reveling and partying around a golden calf. Right back into their idolatry, right? His meekness came out in righteous indignation. He acted out of a holy anger over the sin of his fellow Israelites. Remember, he smashed those tablets of stone, graphically illustrating the broken covenant. And he ground that golden calf into powder, poured the powder into the brook, and made them drink it. And then afterward, he called his fellow Levites to strap on their swords and join him in slaying those who persisted in the rebellious idolatry. Pretty shocking demonstration of meekness, wouldn't you say? But Moses was a man of unparalleled meekness in his day, and I think his life is well worth your study to emulate this virtue of meekness. The Messiah is our highest example of meekness in the Bible. Zechariah 9:9 describes the Messiah as a meek man. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble," that's the word meek, actually. It's translated humble, but it's meek, "and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Sounds pretty mild, doesn't he? And that's partly true. With the humble, the Messiah showed himself to be gentle. Isaiah 42:3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." That's the spirit we hear in Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." That's the word meek again. "I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Our Lord is meek towards those who are humble. But with the proud, our Lord shows a bolder side of meekness. If you keep him there as a lowly baby, gentle and mild and all that stuff, and you don't add this other side to it, then your vision, your picture of Jesus in your mind is going to be like the picture of Jesus that I grew up in Sunday school, where I looked on Jesus on the wall and he looked like a 1970s version of a hippie, like with a flower in his hair, and he was very limp-wristed and all that. That is not where you want to leave him. You need to add to it what the scripture also says about him. You remember in the Gospels, our Lord entered into the temple in judgment twice during his earthly ministry. Once at the beginning and once at the very end. The vendors, the money changers had occupied the temple environs, turned a place of worship into a place of commerce, and it crowded out the faithful. And in meekness, Jesus made a whip of cords and drove everyone out. Thousands of people, buyers, sellers, money changers, animals, he literally cleaned house. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." On those two occasions, Jesus' meekness was evidenced in a righteous indignation that he exercised with the force of his divine power and authority. One of my favorite passages to illustrate meekness, at least this other side of meekness, is Psalm 45. You can turn there if you want to, Psalm 45. The title identifies this as a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. And it's addressed to the king. Psalm 45 is clearly messianic. And in verse 2, it begins, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The messianic king, handsome, gracious in speech, blessed by God. And then this in verse 3. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." I love this. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, the meek Messiah charges the enemy, strapping on his sword, firing arrows to slay his enemies. That's a far cry from the Socrates Greek model of meekness, isn't it? But this is what God is calling us to be. Listen, here's the crucial thing you need to see. God is at the center of the meek person's thinking. If you're meek, it's because God is at the center of your mind, the center of your heart. For Moses, for David, for the Messiah, it was God's will, God's interest, God's kingdom that consumed them. And it's got to be that way for us too. They love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And because they love God with their whole being, it affects the way they relate to their neighbor as well, right? So as, again, Cecilus says, meekness, biblically speaking, refers to, quote, radical submission to God and modesty in dealings with other people. This is no longer a matter of self-mastery or reining in one's anger, but of a heart of disposition and comportment characterized by restraint and modesty. It's the distinctive marks of souls that belong to God and fear him, have a sense of his transcendence and of their own poverty. Having been tested, they have acquired an approachable manner, measured speech, reserved attitudes, end quote. Throughout Scripture, meekness is one of the defining characteristics of God's people. David said, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace," Psalm 37:11. But when Israel and Judah departed from that humility and that meekness, when they no longer feared the Lord, and they treated their fellow Israelites with disdain, and they intermixed with other people not fearing God, God became their enemy, and he judged them. And after prophesying judgment for their rebellion, God was even gracious then, and he promised restoration. In Zephaniah 3:12, he says, quote, "But I will leave in your midst a people humble," or meek, "a people meek and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord," end quote. And it was more than 600 years later that Jesus came to inaugurate the promised spiritual restoration of Israel. And when he came again preaching humility and meekness. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's those who recognize their spiritual poverty that become humble before God, and they mourn over their sin. And their humility then makes them meek. They fear God, and they're wise and gentle in the way they deal with other people. It's what James 3:13 calls the meekness of wisdom. So meekness is the virtue that God gives his people. And like humility, it contributes to the unity and the harmony of the church. You can see that, right? If we're all meek, we all have God's interests in mind and not our own interests in mind, you can see how that's going to draw us together, right? God's interests are going to consume us. Humility and meekness are connected to each other like two sides of the same coin. Humility and meekness are God-centered, which means that they are only generated in the fear of the Lord. And we work them out before God first and then others second. Humility and meekness then flow out of every true Christian, at least to some degree, since meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. If you don't have any meekness at all, then that means the Spirit is not working in your life. Galatians 5:22, right? If someone's utterly lacking in these virtues, humility and meekness, it really is appropriate to ask that fundamental question as to whether that person's a Christian at all. They may become an evangelism project for you. Now let's look at the final virtue there in verse 2, with patience, with patience. Ours is not a patient culture, is it? And we're getting worse. We're all consumers. We're treated like consumers. We've been accustomed to being catered to, accustomed to being served, accommodated, appealed to. We demand speed and efficiency. When we don't get it, we're ready to pitch a fit, ready to write out a little survey form and send it in. Developments in technology probably haven't helped us either. Faster computers, faster search engines, immediate service, it all sets an expectation that our demands should be met, and they should be met right now. That's not how Christians think and act. From the very beginning, we embrace a world where God is in charge and his will sets the pace for our lives. His Holy Spirit makes us a new creation in Christ, and that old impatience is replaced by a patience that can wait on God for as long as it takes. One of the fruits of the Spirit, again, is patience, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. And the very first characteristic in the defining Christian virtue of love is patience. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind. Walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called involves living lives of humility, meekness, and patience. Growing in patience is non-negotiable then for the Christian. Anyone struggle with this? Patience? No? Nobody's raising their hands? Bunch of liars. You struggle with patience. Moms, you demonstrate perfect patience with your lovely little toddlers all the time, right? You demonstrate patience with them. Husbands, you're patient, kind, gentle with your wives all the time. I heard that. No, you cannot plead the fifth. No, you must come out and repent right here. Right here. You're especially patient, husbands, gentle, understanding when your wife wants to start a conversation during the ball game, right? You patiently turn off the game, turn to her and say, hey, let's brew some hot cocoa and just have some more conversation. I know, moms, husbands, you're all patient. How's your patience when circumstances are stacked up against you? How's your patience in your business when your supplier hasn't delivered the product on time? Or when the product is so wrong, you need to go back to the design phase? You patient? We all have plenty of opportunities to see how little patience we have. We all need to grow. We get that. But I want you to see that there is a larger issue at stake here in this issue of learning patience. And it has to do with learning the character of God. You want to know the secret of learning patience? Here's the secret. God is absolutely sovereign, and he governs all things by his good, wise, and loving providence. And the more you embrace that truth, that God is sovereign, that his providence governs absolutely everything in your life, the more patient you'll become. Here's a second secret. This is actually in the fine print. Growing impatient means that God needs to put us through what? Trials. James 1, 2-4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is a good summary of patience, right? Steadfastness in the trials of various kinds. Planned by God. It's through trials that we learn about God's wise, good, and loving providence. We discover how near he is and that his presence is enough for us. That helps us to restrain our feelings of frustration in the midst of trials, restrain our anger. Just a footnote, if you're angry in a trial, you're really angry with God because he's the one who planned it. You might need to digest that one, but it's worth meditating on. Our anger oftentimes is anger at God because he's the one who ordains and orchestrates all the details in our life. The Greek word here for patience actually hints at your anger. It's the word makrothumia, which is literally long-wrathed. Macro plus thumos. Macro meaning long and thumos talking about the wrath. Long wrath sounds like the description of someone who's angry for a long time, won't get over it, you know, but that's not what it means. Long wrath, macrothumia, refers to a prolonged restraint of anger. And depending on the context, macrothumia can refer to patience with circumstances or patience with people. Which is harder for you? Being patient with people or patient with circumstances? In this context, I think Paul intends to use both patience in circumstances. He wants us to think of both patience in circumstances and patience with people. Structurally here, look at your Bibles, Paul set patience apart with its own preposition. That makes that phrase parallel with the first phrase. The first phrase is with humility and meekness. You can see that there. And then the second phrase is with patience. That makes those two phrases parallel to each other, equal importance. But then the next two phrases, bearing with one another and being diligent to maintain unity, those two phrases flow out of the virtues in verse 2. So the virtue of patience here is like a pivot point. The first view of patience is of Paul in prison, demonstrating patience in his circumstances. It's subtle, but it is there. We didn't actually cover in verse 1 when Paul said, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." Didn't cover that last week. And I'm, you know, none of you guys called me on that. So I've got to introduce it here. But that is where it comes in. Paul uses himself as an example of all these virtues. We'll get to that in just a second. But following the phrase with patience, then we see there people who we need to bear up with, people we need to maintain unity with. So that's patience with people. So patience with circumstances, like Paul in prison, patience with people, like people need to forbear with and to show unity with. So we need to learn patience in circumstances and patience with people. So first consider Paul's patience in his circumstance. Remember, he identified himself in verse 1, prisoner for the Lord. And actually, the first reference to his imprisonment came in chapter 3, verse 1. You can look back there. He called himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That is to say, he was Christ's prisoner before he was Rome's prisoner. But here in chapter 4, the emphasis is slightly different. Here, Paul's emphasizing the reason that he's a prisoner. He says, "I am the prisoner." The idea here in the Greek is because of the Lord, or on account of the Lord. That is, he understood his imprisonment as the Lord's doing. Not Rome's, not the Jews, the Lord's. That understanding made all the difference for Paul. Paul's circumstances were not easy. He wasn't some famous writer or novelist who was kind of sequestering himself and secluding himself to contemplate how to deliver the best prose in his letters. He's a prisoner of the state. And he is despised by Jew and Gentile alike, hunted down like a dog and delivered over to Rome, and he's chained to Roman soldiers. And here in these circumstances, he realizes he's there because of the Lord, on account of the Lord, in obedience to the Lord. So he knows it's the Lord who will care for him. It's the Lord who will see him through. And he could be patient with his circumstances, knowing that the Lord had planned them. He came to realize this in his circumstances, Philippians 1:12, that his circumstances had been ordained by God. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." That's a perspective we need to learn when our circumstances don't fit our plans. When our circumstances fail to meet our expectations. When things in our day don't go right and they disappoint what we hope for. Patience with circumstances means that we trust the providence of God. We keep calm. We remain at peace while we wait for the outcome. Even if we're made to endure something difficult, something unpleasant, like Paul did in prison. And that's what his example shows us, doesn't it? He demonstrated patience that he commands here of us. He demonstrated it in cheerful endurance, and he was even very productive in his circumstances. Remember, he wrote 4 epistles during this imprisonment. Very fruitful time. So the context gives us Paul's example. It shows us we're to be patient in all circumstances. We're to be like the farmer, right? That wise farmer, James 5:7, waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. We're patient, waiting on God in all circumstances, even trials, even bothersome ones, right? We're also patient with people. Very next phrase says, bearing with one another in love. That refers to patience with people. In reference to people, patience means that we ignore a provocation. We choose not to become irritated by a person. When you're committed to a God-centered way of thinking, when you're committed to patience and whatever God plans for your day, you'll be equipped, ready to handle any challenge that comes your way. You can be patient when the trial comes in the form of a difficult person. You can also be patient when the trial comes in the form of a wonderful person, like your spouse, like your child, who happens to be having a really, really bad day, and they want you to fellowship with them in that really, really bad badness. When you know that God has ordained all your days, He's ordained everything in them, you'll be able to see that difficult person as yet another beneficial trial in the perfect plan of a good and wise and loving God. Because, beloved, this is the larger issue in learning patience, whether it's patience with people or patience in circumstances, it's all about drawing near to God. It's all about rejoicing in the outworking of His will in your life, no matter what the day brings. Being patient means you accept and embrace with joy and contentment whatever God brings into your life through His wise and good providence. I'll say that again. Being patient means that you accept and embrace with joy and contentment whatever God brings into your life through His good and wise providence. Notice how these virtues here are progressive. Humility results in meekness, and meekness responds to circumstances and people with patience. Going the other direction, patience is the outworking of true humility and meekness. And as we look ahead to bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, can you see how we're resting on the perfect foundation of virtue to move forward? I hope so. We'll explain that more. We can summarize everything we've said so far about humility, meekness, and patience with one core Christian commitment. You want to sum it all up? Here's how you do it. When you came to Christ, you died to yourself, and you became alive to Him. Remember that? Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me," Jesus said, "let him deny himself, take up his cross daily," which is like, go to the electric chair with me. "Let him take up his cross daily and follow me." You want to be a Christian? You want to follow me? It's death to self, and your life is found in me. So dying to self, that's the key to all of this, to all these virtues, to walking worthy of the gospel. An unknown author wrote the following. He said, "When you're forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works, or itch after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. I'd say that gets to the heart of humility, meekness, and patience, wouldn't you? We'll need a firm grasp on all of that and to grow in these virtues as we look ahead to the next two virtues of love and peace. All this leads to church growth, believe it or not. This is where church growth starts. Not with a really cool strategy, not with programs, not with outreach, it starts here with these virtues that are found in the fear of the Lord and death to self. That's how we're going to grow here at Grace Church in unity and maturity in the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, if we'll let it, this is very convicting because none of us are as humble or as meek or as patient as we should be. And yet, I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, that you would help us to see evidence of these virtues in our life and encourage us with that, comfort us, help us to see, even since the day of our salvation, how we've grown in humility and meekness and patience. And Lord, maybe for some of us, we need to dust off these virtues that we haven't looked at in a long time and pursue them again. And I pray that you'd help us to do that very thing, that you would help us to pursue these virtues in the fear of God. We love you, Father. We thank you so much for our salvation in Christ. We thank you for what you're doing here in our church. We ask you to continue to do more of it. We're not looking for bigger numbers, bigger anything. We're looking for deeper relationship with you. We're looking for growth. We're looking for qualitative growth in our lives, in our holiness, in the fear of God. Please multiply in our number those who fear you and deepen our own fear of you so that we can grow in the way that you prescribed here. For it's for the sake of Jesus Christ and his name, for the glory of his gospel, that we pray. Amen.